This is a test. It's so good to see you all here tonight. I have not heard from Nicholas if he is joining us tonight or if he is presenting anything. We'll wait just a little longer on that. And what I'd like to do to start tonight is a little different than what we've done so far. I'd like to just open the floor for anyone to share with us anything you would like, either a recent event, a new insight the Lord has given you, news that you have for us, prayer requests, anything like that. And we'll get started shortly once more have had an opportunity to join us.
As we're taking prayer requests, I would ask if you guys could think of holding me up in prayer. I've been looking for a new job for about 2.5 years now, and I seem to be stuck with the same place, and I'd really like to get out if that could happen. So, thank you.
Well, thank you, Greg, and anyone feel free to chime in here. I'm trying to open this up more so that we share with everyone that we're interested in everything that goes on in your life and not just what you have to contribute to discussion. So that's one of the things I wanted to bring up tonight. I'll start before others warm up and want to start talking about the recent news from my angle. We've been scrambling very much to prepare our house to put it on the market for sale. And tomorrow it will go on the market, so that's where we've been at, and that's what my time has been devoted to mainly recently, and that's why I've been not as available for correspondence and contribution as I might ordinarily be. So it's an important thing for us. We're downsizing and selling our home, so that's the main issue for us right now, and my wife and I, and Dan as well. So, something to remember in prayer. I have no idea whether it will sell quickly, or we've done everything in terms of upgrades and organization that should be necessary to move it quickly. But this is a tough market at this time. Does anyone have something to share with us before we start the study?
Good evening, everyone. I've got something to share. Testimony. I was offered a new job. I spent the last 2 years working in a job that was, it was sort of less than I've done previously. I'm going to be working in a job that's going to involve more technically. And I think, after hearing what Greg said, I think it's important to sort of tell yourself that you don't have to stay somewhere, and that, you know, that you don't have to just sort of, you know, expect, you know, ordinary things from God. And I think that, you know, we just have to believe in ourselves. That, you know, God is far more for us than what we may think. The Bible says that, you know, He does exceedingly above all that we ask or think. Certainly when I heard about the job that I'm going to be doing, I didn't even expect to get it, to be honest. But I know that God was ahead of me, went ahead of me in the situation. And I think, you know, we have to have a boldness and a confidence in God, and know who we are in Christ. I think that's really important, because I certainly felt, you know, in my sort of current situation that I was going nowhere. You know, we hear people saying, you know, godliness with contentment is great gain, but I think also, you know when it's time to move, and you know when you end when you kind of feel that you're just wasting your time. And I think you've got to sort of you've just got to trust God and believe that yes, we do suffer in this life, but at the same time, there's nothing wrong with ambition as long as it's not selfish ambition. And so I think we just have to be open to God and the Spirit, and I'm just happy. I'm just over the moon, to be honest. I'm happy with my new situation. But I think we've got to be always moving and looking to see what God's going to do next, and have ourselves open to what He'll do. If only we just think better thoughts, really, and just trust in Him for everything.
Well, thanks so much for sharing that, Kevin. We're happy for you, and we certainly pray the Lord will strengthen you to that new position of service that He has given you.
Thanks. I think the important thing as well is that one thing I've noticed in my working life is that some people want to put you in a box and just think, well, you know, he can go this far and no further. But the thing is, at the end of the day, one thing I've found out about the Lord is that it doesn't matter what any man says or thinks, and that he's the one that opens the doors, and he's the one that closes the doors. And at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what anyone thinks. it matters what God thinks. And everything, one thing I found out is that everything is in His kingdom. Everything. And, you know, we have to trust in God. So one thing I would say to anyone that's listening tonight is that, you know, don't let anyone sort of say that you can't go any further, and that you can't go any further than where you are at the moment, because at the end of the day, God can open the doors. And now I'm at a point where I believe that God, I mean, I've always known that nothing is impossible, but it's one thing to see it on the page of the Bible, but it's another thing to really believe it, and I've seen it for myself. And so I would just encourage anyone that that's really what it is, where it's at. Now, the time, you know, locally for me, it's 2:15, but I've had a bit of sleep earlier in the evening, so don't worry about me.
Well, thanks again, Kevin. I wanted to point out to those who weren't aware that Kevin joins us from Great Britain, and it's always in the middle of the night when he signs on to participate in this conference, so we have someone who's very dedicated to join us, and that's great. Okay, I think we'll go ahead and get started. This may be a shorter session than usual tonight because I don't think that Nicholas is going to be joining us. He has not showed up here yet, so, and I have not corresponded with him on the issue this week of whether he was going to actually present a study. I thought he might be continuing his series, but maybe next week that will materialize. I'll try and get a more organized and official itinerary published for next week after contacting people in more in advance. Like I say, I've been busy with this preparations of my home for the real estate market, and that's been pretty much my 95% preoccupation for a long time here. We'll go ahead and get started tonight with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your presence with each person here, and we pray now that you will enlighten our minds, each and every one of us, that you'll fill us with your Spirit. Give us the understanding needed to be thrilled with your gospel, the true gospel. And we pray for each request mentioned tonight that Greg will find the assignment that you have prepared for him, the one that is most in harmony with his skills and goals. We thank you so much for Kevin's new position. And pray that you will strengthen him in that. And we just pray now that each person, whatever they're facing in their lives at this point, will be given courage from you and strength to know that you are there, that you are with each person who loves your gospel, who believes in Christ's person and work and accepts it for salvation. And we just pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart in this study will be acceptable to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Tonight we're going to have an introductory study, a session on a series of studies that I have been working on for a while now. The subject is the seven waves of post-Reformation apostasy. And before we actually get into what those seven waves are, we may touch on what the first wave is tonight. In fact, I will introduce the first of those seven waves. But we first need to define our terminology, because when I introduce such a teasing-sounding subject, there may be some assumptions that certain individuals hold to that don't really lead in the direction of where I'm going with this. And the first question we need to consider is, what is the Reformation? If we're going to talk about post-Reformation apostasy, we need to know what we're talking about when we speak of Reformation. And what I want to emphasize here is that I do not mean by the Reformation what most teachers that you will hear expounding and discussing that movement mean. By the Reformation, I do not mean simply the establishment of historic Churchian Protestantism. I do not mean the time of the origin of the Lutheran churches, the Calvinist churches, the Methodist churches, certainly not, the Baptist churches, which did have their origin in the 17th century, in spite of what many of those of that persuasion claim, because there were no, quote, Baptists, unquote, until John Smith established that movement, which was in contrast to the Anabaptist ideology. And I'm not going to go down that road tonight and explain all of what that is, but when we talk about Reformation, what we mean really is a change in thinking of where God has moved upon a mass of people to now comprehend and understand the gospel as it was not previously understood by many, or certainly not sanctioned by the institutional church. And I do not accept the notion that the institutional church can be traced from the apostles on through various denominational names or teachers even that we have published in the Ante-Nicene Fathers or the Post-Nicene Fathers or the Fathers themselves or medieval teachers or anyone else, that there is a line that can be traced, some family tree of Christianity that is the true steward of the gospel. Based on everything that we have studied and discussed, I do not believe that line exists except by faith. And we know the Holy Spirit has worked throughout the history of since Christ was ascended to heaven and gave that power. But do we do not have all those workings of the Holy Spirit recorded in some historical writings? In fact, I certainly believe that many of the writings of the faithful, those were really faithful stewards of the gospel, have been destroyed. And we have gaps in the history of what is called the church, where we don't have a record of faithful teaching even. So those things need to be understood. The Reformation is not a reformation of, certainly not Roman Catholicism as the church, or even Eastern Orthodoxy as the church, or any of the other church movements. It is not like we need to just reform something that was already of God in that sense. Rather, we are talking about a change in thinking of the masses. And when we talk about the masses, of course, we have to use that term loosely, because the majority have never been in favor of God's truth. But we are talking about a time or a period in history when God unleashed his Spirit in a revival of understanding of the gospel to a large number that had not previously understood it. And that's what we mean by the Reformation. People like Luther, Calvin, and the others, and we're going to talk about Gomerus tonight. And when have you ever heard that Gomerus was a reformer? Franciscus Gomerus, the leader and prolocutor of the Canons of Dort, the opponent of Jacobus Arminius. I don't think most of you have ever heard of him as being a reformer, part of the Reformation, and that's because the Reformation is not correctly portrayed by most teachers of what's called church history. They don't give you the key men that played very significant roles in what took place toward a recovery of God's truth. And the original, quote, reformers, and I went ahead and tried to let the microphone catch up. Hopefully many of you can hear again now. Is there anyone that cannot still hear, or has everyone chimed in now? Okay, and continuing on this, then what we need to understand is when we talk about Reformation, we're talking about the progress of truth. It was a recovery of apostolic truth. It did not occur all at once. There were many crucial gospel teachings and interpretation not recovered by Luther, Calvin, Knox, the 16th century generation of reformers. And the Reformation is not to be identified with external church institutions. It is to be identified with progress of truth. And to be a reformer, or reformed, if we want to use that term, I do not need to identify with a denominational tradition. I need to instead identify with the progress of truth where God has led throughout history. And that is what we want to focus on, is where did that progress take place? What were the key points in its advance, and how was it then, where did it reach its zenith in terms of the mighty move forward that took place, and then what were the waves of apostasy that departed from it? Okay, is this better? Turn on my hands free now, because I'm tired of having to hold the control button, so I hope everyone, if you stop hearing me, please pop up a message there. So let's look at the advances of some of the key reformers. What did Luther recover that was not known for many, many generations? Well, the biblical definition of grace, we've already been talking about that. And the in contrast to the Augustinian position on grace, that grace is a finished work, that it is a righteousness alien to us, that it is complete in Christ's person and work, that is completely without merit on the part of those who receive it. And basically, the whole five solas of the Reformation. But, you know, Luther was weak on this doctrine of soli deo gloria, even though in the bondage of the will, he recovered to a large extent the genius of the Pauline doctrine of predestination, and really all of the apostles and the Bible itself. I say Pauline only because of the grace emphasis in Paul. That was his, that was the crowning knowledge of the gospel that was revealed to him strictly from Christ, that no one else had before that time understood in its fullness. But Luther still maintained many weaknesses. He maintained the Augustinian position on the sacraments, and that of Irenaeus and the other fathers, where the sacraments communicate grace, and therefore to have full assurance we have to continually go to the sacrament, and that we might, if we fail to do that, commit mortal sin and actually lose our salvation, which is completely inconsistent with all of the other advances in grace that he came to understand, rejoice in, and write about. Of course, we know that Calvin advanced beyond that, but Calvin still maintained a sacramental view of grace, just not the physical view of Christ's physical presence. And he challenged a little bit more, even than Luther, the concept of fact that an institutional church is the only place where God might manifest his truth. But Calvin was not fully consistent on the atonement as far as its strictly act of God's grace achieved for his elect that are purposed to salvation in Christ. Calvin was somewhat inconsistent on that, and we've seen that in some of our discussions on the forum. After the death of Calvin, and we have all these confessions that came out of the Reformation, and we've had some discussions on that recently on the forum, there were issues that were not settled. There were subtle differences of interpretation that, if left to blossom, could undo this Reformation. And after the death of Calvin, the Swiss, the churches in Switzerland and in France and other places deteriorated. They moved away from the advances in truth that he made. And the same thing happened in Germany with the advances in truth with Luther. After he was gone, the Lutheranism deteriorated into a moral cesspool in Germany. And they never came out of the state church doctrine. They did not understand the problems with Augustine's doctrine of the fall and the fact that that was not consistent with a full sovereign view of God's purposes. And other reformers had to come along, and Franciscus Gomarus, in fighting those who in Holland claimed that they were true Calvinists, that they were followers of Calvin and his doctrine, these remonstrants, because they picked up on some of the inconsistencies of Calvin and claimed that they were only him by quoting these snippets of inconsistency and inventing a whole system of confession that was different from it truly taught. And so we had these men like Gomarus who had to come along and straighten it all out. And if the course was not set straight again, things would have deteriorated to the point where they would have been no value to any of the advances in truth that were made in the 16th century. And so, you know, we need to understand the full picture of history that took place back in that era, and the fact that there were constantly those who rose up to undo the advances in the gospel that had taken place and lead the masses back to the darkness of medieval times and the great apostasy itself, which had been in place since after the death of Paul, really, in terms of its initial inception, as Paul himself prophesied that it would begin right after his death. Okay, I just let the mic catch up there. Had many men then following this time who were, as far as defenders of the truth, and I'm not saying any of these men, as we well know, all right, that they didn't have major areas of misunderstanding, but men like John Gill, men like Tobias Crisp, men like William Huntington, and others who, after this firm confessional system was established at Dort, taught unabashedly the doctrines of free and sovereign grace. Over time, of course, there were many other errors to be undone. If you've read Gill's The Cause of God and Truth, he still got it wrong on the early fathers and tried to defend them as great exponents of the gospel, which they were not, if you consider all of the writings that they engaged in. And Gill would just quote certain snippets from the fathers on, you know, gospel, of gospel language, and saying, well, they truly had the gospel. But we certainly know, if we review their writings in their entirety, that they were major errors and major false teachings in all of those men. They had departed from the original purity of apostolic doctrine. What we need to understand now is, after the Reformation, in terms of, I'll say the masses, using that term very reservedly, reached its zenith, were the main players in history to undo all of those advances in truth that had taken place. Because after men like John Gill and William Twiss and for many generations, there were no more advances in truth. What we are seeing today is a very recent, you know, in men like Gordon Clark even, is a very recent phenomenon. It is not something that has been sound and secure through all the generations since John Gill, certainly not. There has been a light flickering here and there, but the majority of teachers were false and undoing truth that had already been learned. And this is how we have to understand, and that's why we had all these cults develop in the 18th and 19th century, is they were the fruit of all the false teaching that resulted from, and I'm going to say his name now, we're going to start into this first wave of heresy, Andrew Fuller. The theology of Andrew Fuller and his attempt to undo the advances of the Synod of Dort and of really the Reformation itself, if we're talking about truth as the Reformation, gospel truth, is the most important issue. The first wave of apostasy that occurred, and we're going to talk about many waves subsequent to that, but the first wave is still with us. It's as strong as it ever was. The doctrines of Andrew Fuller are as popular and advancing today as they ever have been since he first wrote and preached his synthesis, I'm going to call it, where he compromised the gospel with false heresy, and we're going to talk about what that heresy is. I have this book here by Dr. George Ella in front of me, Law and Gospel in the Theology of Andrew Fuller. At the seminaries of this country and probably around the world, I do not even want this book looked at or read. It is so criticized, and George Ella is a tremendous scholar. I don't agree with him on everything, but certainly the conclusions that he has written about in this book are right on target as far as analyzing the theology of Andrew Fuller and what it really consisted of. And we need to understand what this compromise of the gospel was that took place in the movement called Fullerism and more popularly known as evangelicalism. Now, when you think of the term evangelicalism, I'm sure you're not thinking of Andrew Fuller, because that is not, I mean, when someone uses the term evangelical today, what do they mean? You know, what does that usually portray? Oh, I'm preaching the good news. I'm big on the good news. I'm great on the gospel. That's what evangelical, of course, is supposed to mean. And of course, if that is what it means, there's nothing wrong with it. But this movement, evangelicalism, which was supposed to get God off the hook in terms of this too rigid and too cruel and too negative doctrine of predestination that had resulted from the insistence of pure doctrine from the Synod of Dort. What we're referring to. And when you talk about all the great Calvinists using that term, like Spurgeon or Dabney of the 19th century, or think of others, you know, from the 20th century, many, even this whole Reformed revival movement that has taken place in the last 50 years, they are still into this Andrew Fuller type compromise, many of these men. And they view Spurgeon as the most pure exponent of the gospel, seemingly, if you were to judge by the individual that they quote the most, seek to imitate the most, whose theology they admire the most, who they preach like the most. Yet Spurgeon accepted most of these compromises of Andrew Fuller, and we need to understand that. And I'm just going to get started on what some of these compromises were tonight. Covenant atonement, let's just start there. This is one of the most controverted issues discussed at the Synod of Dort and settled there. Andrew Fuller tried to hold to both. He tried to do some aspects of definite atonement, but then tried to go back to, in so many respects, the atonement is not definite. It is for all. It is for every human being, by every human being, meaning both those who are destined to salvation and those who are not destined to salvation. And supposedly all these doctrines of common grace and God's love for all mankind and supposed to mitigate the harshness of so-called Calvinism as expounded at the Synod of Dort, than mitigating what was a perceived and not real even harshness created a concept of God that was even more foolish. Because when we have a God who is not able to carry out his will, who has a contrary desire to what actually is carried out in history, a God who earnestly wants to save every human being but can't, who wrings his hands at how he cannot prevent these masses going into these torments that he's created. He loves them so much. Resolving some theoretical notion of harshness on God's part, or is it proposing a view of God that is foolish? Anyone miss my? I noticed my status went to away briefly. Did anyone miss comments? You can just send a message to the board if you have not heard me in the last minute. I don't know why that message popped up that I was offline when I had not changed anything. But I'm going to cut it off there for tonight so we can open the floor for discussion. And what I will do next week is go into more detail what the views of Andrew Fuller were, why they were the basis of the whole evangelical movement that we have today, and the various sects, if we want to call them that, of his thinking, which are basically not only a hybrid Calvinism, but all the others, synthesis views that constitute evangelicalism, those that try and hold to some sort of mixture of God's sovereignty and what they call human responsibility or human free will. And that's where we'll go next time. And like I've mentioned, it's not just, this is the first wave, and it's the greatest wave, and it's the most deceptive wave of this apostasy that I'm referring to, but we're going to go through many other waves that followed Fullerism for discussion.
Thanks, Robert. I remember looking up Fullerism, and it said... basically, it's Calvinism plus Arminianism equals Fullerism. And certainly, it kind of makes what they're trying to do is they're trying to make Calvinism seem more acceptable. And, it just seems like they're trying to marry up all kind of shades of opinion to try and make it a bit palatable when, at the end of the day, God's Word just needs to speak for itself. And from what I understand of what God's Word, just because it says about God is willing that none should perish, is in terms of the elect, that none of the elect will perish. And I hear this, I hear quite a lot of that being sort of, spoken about in terms of, well, it says that, God... it also says about how God's grace has been revealed to all men in the Bible. But I would say that's true in terms of creation and things like that. But at the end of the day, God doesn't will to save every single man. Because if that was the case, then no one would go to hell. And so this idea that what they're saying, I just think it's just wrong, and I'm against it.
Did everyone hear Kevin? I had not turned my hands free off, and that sometimes prevents someone from being heard. Okay, great.
I was wondering, it says, you said that it's kind of, they try to synthesize, Calvinism and Arminianism, what aspects of Calvinism, if you want to call it Calvinism, he would actually have because, I mean, if you take away, double predestination, then, and you basically take away the atonement for, elect, then I don't know what is there left.
Yeah, that's right. I think at the end of the day, in terms of this idea of man's responsibility, certainly my view is that, we're led by the Lord, and I have one of my difficulties is does that mean that when we obey Christ, it's our responsibility? But I don't see it that way. I see it as God is guiding us. We have to obey God, but we're not obeying Him in our own strength. We're obeying Him in the strength of the Holy Spirit. So, from that perspective, I would reject the idea of man's responsibility simply because we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so, with that in mind, our obedience isn't strictly, in that sense, our responsibility. It's God's responsibility. And as far as what I would use to support that would be to say that God is the author and the finisher of our faith. And so if what we're doing in obedience to God is our responsibility, then surely that's denying God's, denying God in some way. And I find that a bit wrong, really.
Well, that's exactly right. And if we want to compare there all of these different, and I guess I'll briefly review a concept that I introduced on the forum here a while back of the four false hermeneutics, also noted here so that you can write them down. Paradox, synthesis, analogy, big terms and everything, but every false teaching makes use of all four of those liberally. And Arminius, who was opposed by Gomarus, the Perlocutor of Dort. The four, I will write it here and then I'll continue speaking. Andrew Fuller and like Arminius or other synthesizers, as I call them, who try and mix it all up. A little different way of stating a way of mixing it all up, of not teaching and holding doctrine of salvation, but trying to introduce a bunch of mixed up concepts that terminology is truth. And that's what the paradox aspect is trying to, if we're talking about true contradiction, paradox by theologians, they mean it's contradictory sounding, but I'm just going to leave it at that. And that I'm only as inconsistent as God is. How many times have we heard that expression? Inconsistent. God is in his revelation is inconsistent, and we can't really understand God. But together with paradox, you always have synthesis. You have mixing up truth to all truth. And that's, again, then involves compartmentalization. It's taking propositions that saying God's truth is point one, point two, point three. And then analogy is simply using logic to say, well, this is true because of something else that's in the Bible that has some.
The danger with these ways of interpreting the text using these as hermeneutics, in my opinion, looks like that what ends up happening is gospel themselves, and the gospel ceases to have any real meaning because it's the way of interpretation that happens to be what they believe the text.
Absolutely, and we need to understand that gospel language is not the gospel. The concepts that we can never forget, because we can hear gospel language in all kinds of teachers, like pure truth at times. But when you examine the whole of what is being said, the full agenda that's being promoted, you only have a gospel where it is peripherals, where Christ is and his person and work is the center of all that is taught. And when you compartmentalize and actually detract from it and destroy it, really, as far as a person's assurance, or then, you know, you don't have, and we've talked a lot on the forum about sacramentalism and table and taking the and eating Jesus, or having water applied in baptism. You know, if my confidence is that I was baptized and know that that is where my security is, well, that is destructive of the gospel to go down that road. It is. A person who teaches those things might, on other occasions, teach the gospel eloquently. They add these other things which defeat it and say it's not really out of harmony and just mix it all up. And that's what we need to be on the guard against and what we need to avoid.
I think, you know, that they'll look at something like 2 Peter chapter 1, where it talks about, I think for me, the important thing about this is the fact that if we're elect, we'll be doing these things towards to probably 5-8, verses 5-8 of 2 Peter chapter 1. We're not doing anything from God, but we're doing them because we are saved, because we are set free. And it's like also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1.
For some reason, Kevin, you finished what you were saying. Maybe I misunderstood.
Sorry, I let my finger off the button to 1. When it talks about knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, and it's referring to these, saying your work of faith, labor of love, and patience, and Father. So the thing is, we're doing these things because I think it's important to realize that when we're sort of preaching that, you know, we've got to do X, Y, and Z to work, that's why we do these things.
Yes, that misquoted. The emphasis there is making it evident or working out what God has already done in you. It's nothing to do with assurance. Important to understand that those who already have faith have assurance. That's what faith will. When Peter says, make your calling and election sure, and add to your faith this and this and this, you already are elect.
Which again, the responsibility, because in our humanity, we're in that place of receiving from Christ and all that he's saying, and the Bible talks about. That's where it is.
Well, and hearty amen to that. Do we have joined us? We haven't heard from him for a while. Do you have any words of wisdom tonight for us, Craig?
In addition to about the, I don't know if you already said this, Kevin wants to basically for an Arminian position, but see which sides of, you know, the Arminian Calvin of that scripture was, that was the meant, you know, make your calling election sure, you had to like do, you know, basically like create your own faith, but for it is God who works in you to work in you. It basically, you know, right then.
And I love that verse because, again, it's down to God's will and God's man's responsibility. Where's God's power in that? There's so much implied in this thing in terms of, well, if, you know, how if action from the cross, you know, like I said earlier on, you know, if you know, then we have to, irresistible grace. And there's quite a lot of issues there.
if it is your responsibility to believe or works, then if you know, you're basically, you know, or nothing. So, you know, it's got to be 100% Christ's work.
That's right, and I think.
Grace to y'all. Good night.
I heard from you tonight, but I joining us. And good night.